Amen. Thank you, Michael and Audrey at the piano. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. With the snowstorm that we've just experienced, I thought it would be appropriate for us tonight to consider the topic of snow from the Bible. And interestingly enough, I had a couple of people reference this passage. I referenced it to others as well, just in texting and phone conversation. And I had a couple of people ask me, what are the treasures of the snow that God refers to in Genesis or Job chapter 38? So I want us to consider that this evening. We'll just read two verses as our text to begin. Job chapter 38 and verse 22 and 23. We'll read these, have a word of prayer, and get into the word of God this evening. I appreciate your faithfulness to be listening in. I know we would all of us rather be here in person together this evening, but with the recuperating from the weather and from sickness, I believe it's good for us to have one more service by this means, and then Lord willing be back together on Sunday. Job chapter 38, verse number 22, God asks Job these questions. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? And these are two questions, three actually, in a series of many questions that God asks Job when he steps into the scene of Job's dialogue back and forth with his friends to assert his sovereignty in all matters, including suffering. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll consider the word of God tonight. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the timelessness of it. Thank you for its relevancy in our lives today and the opportunity to study the subject of snow, even having just experienced a very significant snow storm or snow event, as some might call it. And I pray that our hearts would be encouraged, be challenged tonight as we consider Bible lessons that we can learn from its teaching on snow. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I was fascinated to learn. I would have thought the number higher than this, but, and I mentioned this in the email, I was fascinated to learn that the average annual snowfall in Columbus, North Carolina is 3.9 inches each year. That means that in this snowstorm that we had on Sunday, Saturday night and Sunday, we had the equivalent of 3 years worth of snow in one snowstorm. Greenville, as I understand it, Greenville, South Carolina, set a new snowfall or accumulation record from a single storm. Flat Rock, North Carolina had 15 inches of snow and set a new record. So this was a significant snowstorm, and yet, I praise God, we did not lose power. As far as I know, no one in the church lost power. I know there were some folks that did. We've had lesser storms as far as accumulation goes in the past, but because more ice has been included, we have lost power more frequently in the past with other storms, but I praise God we didn't lose power this time, and that is a testimony of answered prayer. Job 38, in the big picture of the book of Job, takes place after a series of cycles of dialogue between Job and his friends on the subject of the meaning of suffering. Why do people suffer? And then Job's defense of his innocence when his friends presumed that he was suffering because of sin or wickedness, hidden sin in his life. So part of the dialogue is Job defending himself. And then in Job's life and in his friend's life, both, there were presumptions about God's part in suffering and what God was doing. And really, as I thought about Job's presumptions and his friend's presumptions about God's part and God's character and God's nature as it relates to how he's behind suffering and how he's behind difficulty in life, I'm afraid that it's a perpetual human problem that we presume to know things about God that aren't necessarily always the case. And we must be careful about that, presuming what God is doing in someone's life or in someone's suffering, and we may be very far away from what God is actually doing. We must not put God in a box. But what God does in the book of Job, leading up to chapter 38, or what he does beginning with chapter 38, is that he steps in to speak for himself. Job has been, in a certain way, presuming to speak for God. Job's friends have been presuming to speak for God. And finally in chapter 38, God steps in. Notice how chapter 38 begins. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Job has been saying, I want to talk to God about what's going on. The Lord finally obliges, if I can say it that way, and he answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. And then in chapters 38 and 39, God begins a series of questions, both about inanimate aspects of his creation and then animate or animal aspects of his creation, to really rebuke Job and his friends about the presumptions they had made about him. It's always wise when God speaks to let him speak for himself and not to presume to speak for him. And so God rebukes Job. He rebukes Job's friends for their presumptions by asking a number of questions about the earth, about the stars and their creation, about the sea and its power, about the clouds, chapter 38 and verse number 12, about the morning, chapter 38 and verse 16, again about the sea, verse number 19, about where the light dwelleth, what's the source of light, chapter 20 or verse 22, about the snow and the hail, chapter or verse number 24, about the light again, the same verse about the wind, verse 25 about the lightning of thunder, verse 26 about rain. He goes on to ask about, what do you know about the dew, about the ice, about the hoary frost of heaven? Verse number 33, what do you know about the ordinances of heaven, the sun, the moon, the stars? More questions about the clouds and the lightning. Chapter 38, verse number 39, he transitions to asking questions about animate creation. Wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion or fill the appetite of the young lions? Chapter 39, he asks questions about goats, about cattle, about the wild ass, about the unicorn, which I believe is a rhinoceros, about the peacocks, about the ostrich, about the horse and his strength, about the hawk, about the eagle. What do you know about all this? What do you do, Job? What part did you have in the instinct that they have and control do you have over them? All to bring Job and ultimately his friends as well to humility and to conviction about the presumptions they had made about God. In the middle of all this, God points to the snow in chapter 38, verses 22 and 23 as evidence of his greatness and of his incomprehensibility. That is, you cannot comprehend God. He's too big for that. When it comes to his plans, when it comes to his power. And he mentions snow as an evidence of his greatness and his incomprehensibility. Snow. Depending on who you are, snow is something that some people look at as a nuisance. For others, it's a free day off school or off work. For men who work with the highway department, snow is job security. For others, it's a hazard. For people that grew up in the Northeast and in the Midwest and the West and then moved to the Southeast and live here in the Southeast where snow is not as frequent, we view snow as a hazard, not so much because we don't know how to drive on it, but a lot of people in the South don't know how to drive on it. And it's dangerous. And so some people view it as hazard. Some people view snow as a necessary ingredient of winter fun. I've done some sledding. I thought my sledding days were over, but I found myself sledding with my kids on the back hill right outside the church. And the bad thing is it was very good snow for sledding, which means that when you started sledding at the top with a niece or nephew, Corbin or Kezia with me, we went all the way to the bottom of the hill. And what goes down, if it's going to have fun again, has to come up. And the snow was too deep for Corbin and Keziah to walk in it. And so we had to carry them up the hill with the sled. And so some people viewed it for the fun it provides in sledding. In the Midwest where I grew up, we would take four-wheelers or tractors and tie a long rope to them and get an old car hood or a tractor tube and pile people on the car hood and on the inner tube. And that four-wheeler, that tractor would pull that tube or that car hood fast through the old fields and then turn in a sharp corner. And you want to talk about an experiment in centrifugal force. Pivot a four-wheeler with a long rope and two or three people on a tube way out at the end of that rope and see who can hang on. Kids build snow forts and have snowball fights, but I want you to understand this evening that biblically, while some people view snow as a nuisance or as a reason for a day off or job security or hazard or winter fun, snow is so much more than that. Just to catch our attention, based on the well-known Christmas song, I could title the message tonight, "Let It Snow." Why? Because snow is one of the great testimonies in nature of the power and the character of our God. I want to admonish us tonight to let snow deepen our knowledge of God, our fear of God, and our trust in God. One commentator I read as we think about this subject, "Let it snow," because of what it teaches us about God. One commentator I read said that snow is God's gold. Why? Because he calls it a treasure. "Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow or the treasures of the hail?" The literal idea here is, have you entered into the treasuries of the snow, the storehouses where the treasure of snow is kept? And in other words, if you have a treasury, whatever you put in it is a treasure. And the Bible calls snow one of God's treasures. Snow is God's gold. You only keep treasures in treasuries. Nowhere in Scripture that I'm aware of do I read that God stores gold or silver or jewels in a treasury. In fact, he uses gold as pavement. And he uses precious stones as construction material. Things that we consider valuable, he treats as common. And yet the Bible tells us that he considers snow to be a great treasure. Why is snow so valuable? Why is it a treasure according to the Bible? And God's very question to Job itself. Why does he store snow in the treasuries of heaven and then in the wintertime open the storehouses, the windows of heaven, and let the treasure of snow fall on the earth? Why? I want to suggest to you, we should say, let it snow, number one, because when it does, it is a reminder to us in snowfall of the power of God. There's a hint of that in verse 23. After asking Job the question, "Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail?" Which I have noticed this, snow and hail, God says in verse number 23, "I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war." In verse 23, we're given a hint of the power of snow and how it reveals to us the power of God. Let it snow because it reminds us, it teaches us about the power of God. In the preceding chapter, Elihu had referenced snow as well. Turn back to chapter 37 and notice verse 6. "For he," God, "saith to the snow, be thou on the earth, likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of his strength." Whether it's a soaking shower or a powerful downpour, God says, "Be thou on the earth." Notice verse number 7. "He sealeth up the hand of every man." As I understand it, the idea is there is when it rains, whether it's a gentle drizzle or a heavy rain, or as we're going to see in a moment, when it snows, every man's hand is sealed up. There's nothing we can do to stop it. God controls the weather. "He sealeth up the hand of every man, that all men may know his work." And just because Elihu made some wrong assumptions about Job and about God, he still stated some truth. Even a dead clock can be right twice in a day. Notice verse 38. Then the beasts go into dens. When it's snowing and raining, the beasts go into dens and remain in their places. Out of the south cometh the whirlwind and cold out of the north. By the breath of God, frost is given, and the breadth of the waters is straightened. Also by watering, he wearieth the thick cloud. That's talking about the rain that's just stored up in a cloud till the cloud is wearied. In the illustration that Elihu is giving here, he scattereth his bright cloud, and it is turned round about by his counsel. Counsels, he controls the weather patterns that they may do whatsoever he commanded them upon the face of the earth, or the face of the world in the earth. He causeth it to come. Now notice his purposes in weather, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy. Three reasons that God harnesses the weather. The Bible tells us here. Sometimes it's for correction. It's for judgment. Sometimes it's to nourish or water his land. And sometimes it's for mercy. Go back to chapter 38 and verse 22. All this to say, when we think about the power of snow, both that Job hears God reference and that Elihu is referenced, the question comes to mind, how can something so quiet, so beautiful, so seemingly harmless that a child is delighted by it and wants to play in it, and we like to make snow ice cream out of it. How can something that is seemingly so harmless be considered a weapon, as one commentator said, in God's arsenal to fight his battles? One commentator said this, that snow is reserved as ammunition and hail is reserved as ammunition against God's enemies. Obviously, as we look at the Bible, we're reminded of times when God used hail to fight his battles, whether it was with Joshua against the Canaanites in the book of Joshua. We also know that in the book of Exodus, God used hail to bring the Egyptians to their knees in the process of delivering his people out of Egyptian bondage. And even in the tribulation period, God is going to use hail. But as I look at history, I see that God uses snow as a weapon too. Two of the most powerful armies ever assembled in modern history, and yet armies that were motivated by evil men and led by evil men. The armies, the great army, or the grand army, was the title given to Napoleon Bonaparte's army. A 500,000 men who would seek to invade Russia and capture Moscow. And so they did for a short time until winter came. And then the 1 million Nazi soldiers of Hitler's army twice sought to invade, or once sought to invade Russia, and another time sought to defeat the Allied forces in World War II. In both cases, Russia, whether it was Napoleon's battle against them or Hitler's battle against them, Russia's forces were considered inferior in both cases. And yet what Russia could not do when Napoleon attacked them in 1812 and when Hitler attacked them in June through December of 1941, what those armies could not do, the soldiers and the weapons of Russia, snow accomplished. Winter set in. You would have thought Hitler would have learned from Napoleon. December is not a good time to be waging war against Russia. But in fact, he didn't, and just as Napoleon learned a hard lesson, so Hitler learned a hard lesson. And the armies of France and the armies of Germany were stopped by snow when the weapons of war couldn't stop them. Tsar Alexander I said of Napoleon's defeat that it was not the armies of Russia that defeated Napoleon, but rather it was General Winter that defeated Napoleon in the end. Historically, it's estimated that the armies of France and Germany experienced heavier losses from snow and exposure in winter than from enemy action. All because of the accumulation of a little white flake that falls from the sky, but it's a testimony of the power of God. Let it snow. Because it reminds me of the power of God. But I want you to see, secondly, let it snow, not only because it reminds me of the power of God, but it reminds me of the creativity of God. Part of what makes something valuable a valuable treasure is its uniqueness, that there's nothing else like it or few other things like it in the whole world. And we remember all the way back to grade school, the magnified pictures of multiple snowflakes and the lesson, the fact scientifically that there are no two snowflakes that are alike. The beauty of them as you think about how they're formed in the sky thousands of feet above us, and then as you look at the magnified pictures of numerous different snowflakes, the beauty of their design, their web design, and yet the symmetry of the snowflake. The beauty of the snowflake is a testimony to the creativity of God. Both the individual snowflake is a testimony. It reminds me of the creativity of God. But then also collectively, snow is a reminder of the beauty and the creativity of our God. How many times have parents told their children, and I heard this at my house on Sunday, as the kids were all getting suited up to go out and play in the snow in the afternoon after we had watched the live stream, the morning service. And one of my children, I won't name names in order to protect the guilty, but one of my children said to another of my children, "Don't go out the front door and run through the front yard." Why? Because the kitchen window where we were going to be doing dishes and looking out looks right on the front yard, and we wanted to keep the beauty of the snow untouched. And we tell our children, "Don't mess up the snow in the front yard." And we drive down Main Street and we look at the beauty of the snow on the side of the mountains, and we look out through the woods that surround our house, and we see the beauty of the snow on the branches of the tree and the uniqueness of all of it, the splendor of all of it, is a testimony of the creativity of our God. But let me say something, as unique and individual as every snowflake is, let me remind you that you and I, as individual and specific creations of God, we in our uniqueness are a testimony of the creativity of our God. Each of us made in His image. Let it snow, it reminds me of the power of God. Let it snow, it reminds me of the creativity of God. Thirdly, let it snow because it reminds me of the goodness of God. The goodness of God. Snow is formed differently than hail. I was intrigued to do some study about this. Hail is simply rain that falls through freezing air and is basically a frozen drop of rain that then falls to the earth. But snow is formed differently. Snow at high altitudes is, and this is a quotation I found, it is the coagulation of frozen vapor that then falls after it is coagulated sufficiently enough to fall to the earth. We've seen pictures of snowflakes. We've already referenced this. Now here's where the goodness of God comes in. Snow nourishes the earth in a unique way from rain. Yes, rain nourishes the earth, but snow has an ability, a capacity to nourish the earth that even rain doesn't. The web of a snowflake that is formed when it coagulates into those crystals in the atmosphere above us, and it begins its descent, its slow, gentle descent towards the earth. The web of the snowflake gathers nitrates in its web, if you would. Nitrates from the oxygen in the air. It gathers nitrates as it slowly falls to the earth. And more than rain brings an abundance of nitrates down to the ground. Nitrates, and I'm not a scientist, so bear with me on a simple explanation. But it brings these nitrates to the earth. It catches them in its web, brings them to the earth. Nitrates fertilize the earth. They aid in its production of fruit and of vegetation. Nitrates are also a natural preservative. This is interesting to me, as the nitrates are brought to the earth by the snowflakes. They hold it in place. The nitrates soak into the soil. They're drawn up into the root systems of plants and of grass and of vegetation and of vegetation that humans can eat and that cows eat, and then draw it up into the meat as they grow and develop. And it's a natural preservative so that we can get the best benefit from it when we eat it. The nitrates that fall with the snow also help to oxygenate the soil so that it is more productive. And think about this. Many times when it rains, the rain pours and runs off. But snow, we often talk about fertilizer being a slow-release fertilizer. Maybe you've heard that term. But can I tell you that God's slow-release fertilization system is snow? The snowflakes bring these nitrates to the earth, and instead of their just running off quickly, they slow release into the soil. All of this as a provision of God's goodness. And I know it may take several days for it to get off the ground. It may take several days for it to do its melting. But that's all part of a testimony of God's goodness, a provision of His goodness. I think about the illustration of the slow release of snow in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud. Why? That it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. God says this, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. God uses snow as an illustration as it brings these nitrates to the earth, and as the moisture of the melting snow and the nitrates penetrate into the soil, they help in the production of seed for the sower and bread for the eater. And all of it is an illustration of the influence of God's Word in our lives. The constant exposure to the Word of God soaking into our lives, nourishing our lives, fertilizing our lives to grow us and make us productive as believers. Psalm 148, verse number 8, the psalmist said this, of those elements that praise God and people that praise God and elements in nature, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind, fulfilling His word. Farmers love snow because it's sent by God as a token of His goodness. Let it snow. What are the treasures of the snow? It's a treasure because it reminds me of the power of God, the creativity of God, the goodness of God. Fourthly, and we're winding this down, so bear with me. Fourthly, the snow is a reminder to us. Let it snow because it's a reminder to us of the holiness of God. It reminds me as I see the purity of the snow, the whiteness of the snow. There are connections that are made in Scripture with snow that are an illustration, a reminder of God's righteousness, His holiness, His purity. Daniel chapter 7 and verse number 9, Daniel is seeing the Ancient of Days, the Father, God the Father, sitting on a throne. And Daniel says this, I beheld till thrones were cast down, the thrones of all the nations of the earth in time and history. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose, get this, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. The Bible tells us about God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, that his raiment became shining as Peter, James, and John witnessed the transfiguration. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller or launderer on earth can white them. The purity of the garments of Christ as a reflection of his deity and a reflection that he was God in human flesh and connected to Daniel chapter 7 and verse number 9, where God the Father is pictured as being clothed in garments white as snow and hair, the hair of his head like the pure wool. And that picture, that concept carries all the way to Revelation chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, where we see the risen, glorified Christ described in this way. John said, I saw in the midst of the seven candlesticks representing those seven churches of Asia Minor, I saw one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as the snow. And his eyes were like as a flame of fire. Snow is used in the Bible as an illustration of the purity of our God, the holiness, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, purity like no man can produce. Now, this being said, I want you to notice that something Job says back in chapter 9. Go to Job chapter 9 and verse number 30. Job chapter 9 and verse number 30. Job, in defending himself to his friends, almost in an exasperated way, he says, "If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, cleaner than they've ever been before, yet shalt thou," he's talking to God here, "yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me." In other words, if I try and purify myself, cleanse myself with the best cleaning agents, and here he uses snow water as apparently a form of water that does a better job cleaning than any other form of water does. He said, even if I do that, I'm still, in comparison to God, plunged in a ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. So Job finds himself in a personal dilemma, and he uses snow water, one of the best forms of cleaning available, not only in his day, but even in ours, as an illustration of the futility of a man trying to cleanse himself, trying to clean himself of his own sin, cleanse himself of his own unrighteousness and his own wickedness. It's absolutely impossible for man to make himself clean enough to measure up to God. And so the snow, that's how pure and holy our God is. And so let it snow, because every time it snows, it can be a reminder to us of God's righteousness, his holiness, his purity. But we are faced with the same dilemma as Job. I can't clean myself up to any degree to measure up to God. And I want you to notice, fifthly and finally, we can say, let it snow. Because snow, one of the treasures of the snow is that it reminds us, fifthly, of the redemption of our God. The work of redemption that he has accomplished, made available for you and for me, so that you and I can be clean by his work, by his redemption, by his purification in our lives. The Bible uses the purity of snow to illustrate the holiness of God that I cannot attain unto myself. But the Bible also uses the whiteness, the purity of snow, to illustrate the cleansing of the blood of Christ through the work of redemption, through the work of his cross, that God provides so that I can be cleansed and be worthy of the presence of God. Listen to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse number 18. "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Psalm 51 and verse number 7, David, as a believer in his great penitent psalm, said this: "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me," get this, "and I shall be whiter than snow." Let it snow, because the snow reminds me of the redemption that God has provided through the cleansing work of the cross of Jesus Christ, so that I can be worthy, not of myself, but of God's pure righteousness placed upon me. Let it snow, because the snow reminds me also of the holiness of God, the purity, the righteousness of our God, that he cannot even look upon sin. He cannot be tainted by sin, and therefore subject to the consequences of sin, the decay of sin. Let it snow, because it reminds me of the goodness of God. Let it snow, because it reminds me of the creativity of God. And let it snow, because it reminds me of the power of God. Let it snow. And not some quaint Christmas song, but may it be the cry of our hearts, because there are treasures in the snow. As we look at the snow through the Bible lens, there are treasures in the snow that will challenge us, that will grow us in our knowledge of the Lord and our trust in God. Let it snow. I don't have a pair of snow boots, so the scraping and the shoveling and the sledding that I've been doing the last few days, I've been doing in an old pair of tennis shoes. Amazingly enough, my feet haven't gotten too cold, but they have gotten really wet because this was a wet snow. One of the reasons I had transitioned these tennis shoes, this particular pair, to an old pair is because somewhere in the past I had dropped a pad of half-melted butter on the toe of the left foot, the left tennis shoe, and it stained. The oil from the butter got down into the fibers of the toe of that tennis shoe and it stained it. And then I would try and wash it out and I couldn't get it. I ran them through the washing machine. I think at one point I even put a power washer on that toe to try and get that butter oil off my shoe, because every time I was wearing those shoes around dust, the dust particles would gather and you'd see that stain right on the top of that shoe, about 2 inches in diameter, right on the top of the shoe. It was just ugly to look at, and I tried a number of different things to purge it away. But something amazing happened after wearing those tennis shoes in the snow for 3 days, shoveling in them, soaking them through several times with, as Job said, snow water. The best I can tell, the stain is no more. And what an illustration of the cleansing power of God. He has the ability, the power, the creativity, the goodness, the holiness to accomplish the work of redemption so that you and I cannot just be white as snow, but we can be washed whiter than snow. The treasures of the snow, God brought them to Job's attention, and he brings them to ours. And so the next time it snows, some of you are probably saying, I hope it's a long time. But I trust when it does come, we'll remember that it's God that lets it snow. It's by his counsel that these storms are moved. But then may we say, because of the lessons that we can learn from the treasures of the snow, may we say, let it snow, let it snow. Father, I thank you for how you have challenged my heart in regards to this tremendous lesson from nature. I ask that you would use it to strengthen the hearts of your people as we meditate upon it tonight. In Jesus' name.